We have come in our study of the Ten Commandments to the Ninth Commandment, which is found in Exodus 20 and verse 16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And the Ninth Commandment we've seen is concerned to uphold the sanctity of truth. The Ninth Commandment not only forbids lying about other people, it also forbids lying to other people. But not only this, the Ninth Commandment requires truthfulness. It upholds the sanctity of truth. And that's because God Himself is a God of truth. And because God is a God of truth, therefore we are to be a people of truth. We've seen that truthfulness is the hallmark of godliness, while falsehood and deception and untruthfulness, these are hallmarks of impiety and ungodliness. In three previous sermons, we looked into the scope of the Ninth Commandment. We looked into the scope of its requirements as well as its prohibitions. It comes to us in the form of a prohibition, and not only does the Ninth Commandment have a great breadth of scope in terms of what it prohibits, but there's also a great breadth in terms of what it requires. And so we looked into those things in three previous sermons. We considered several common forms of untruthfulness, and we also looked into several special cases where concealment and secrecy actually serve the interests of truth and love. All that in three previous sermons. Now this morning, in our final study of the Ninth Commandment, we're going to look at several notorious examples of lying in the Bible. Infamous liars in the Bible. Now, most of them are found in the Old Testament. Not all of them, but a good number are in the Old Testament. And my hope is that as we look at these infamous liars, these notorious examples of lying in the Bible, that falsehood and deception will become so repulsive to us that it will appear so ugly to us that we will seek the help and the grace of God to be committed truth tellers. And my hope is that these notorious examples of liars, infamous liars in the Bible, will serve to inoculate us against lying and confirm us in telling the truth, that we will be renewed in our determination to be people of truth. Someone says, well, it sounds to me like you're moralizing from the Bible. Sounds like to me like you're making moralistic use of the Bible. Don't you know the Bible is much more than a collection of books? The Old Testament is much more than a collection of books that are given to us so that we can draw helpful moral lessons from them. The Bible is all about the Lord Jesus Christ, and not mere morality. And so show us Christ. We want to see Christ. Well, I would generally agree with that perspective. Certainly, that's true. But I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And let's look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Look at verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased. Paul is speaking about God's judgment upon the children of Israel in the wilderness. He says in verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, but they were laid low in the wilderness. And then verse 6, now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things, as they also craved. And if we didn't get it the first time, he basically says the same thing again in verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Now certainly the narrative passages in the scripture are intended to do much more than teach us moral lessons. That's certainly true. But we can use them that way. Yeah, they do more than teach us moral lessons, but they do teach moral lessons. And this is how we're going to use them this morning, with God's help. And hopefully by the time we're done, we will see the Lord Jesus Christ. That's my hope. Well, there are seven notorious examples of infamous liars in the Bible that we're going to look at this morning. There are certainly many more than these, but I've selected these seven for our consideration this morning. And each one of these examples of infamous liars yields rich and practical lessons in connection with the sanctity of truth. We're going to take them as they're found in the Bible, in the order that we find them in the Bible. The very first one is Satan. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 3. Satan. In Genesis chapter 3. And we have here the account of the fall of man. Should be a very familiar account to most of us. The fall of man described in Genesis chapter 3. In the previous chapter, God told Adam that he may eat freely of all the trees in the garden except for one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If he ate from that tree, God said he would die. And then after he gave that commandment to Adam, then he made Eve, created Eve. And both of them knew. Apparently Adam told Eve about this commandment because she repeats it almost verbatim with a little bit of embellishment in chapter 3, in verses 2 and 3. Look at verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die." Now, who is Eve speaking to? Well, verse 2 says, the woman said to the serpent. Verse 1, the serpent was more crafty, and he approached Eve. Satan is speaking here through the serpent. This is the serpent of old, as he's described in Revelation 20 and verse 2. And in verse 1, this serpent, who was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord of God had made, said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Indeed, is that what God has said?" The question seems innocent enough, harmless enough. But the question was designed to sow seeds of doubt in Eve's heart, Eve's mind, to make her distrust God. The question was designed to pave the way for a lie. And it was intended to render Eve susceptible to embrace a lie. And the serpent's scheme worked, as you know. In verses 2 through 6, the woman, she repeats the commandment, pretty much repeats it back to the serpent. And then verse 4, the serpent says to the woman, now he comes out with a bold-faced lie, "You surely will not die. God said you will die." Now, "you surely will not die," that was a lie. "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And so when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate and gave to her husband with her, and he also ate. Now, there are many simple but very profound practical lessons to be learned from this incident. One thing we can learn is that nothing good can ever be gained from doubting God's word. Simple enough, isn't it? We learn also that nothing good can ever be gained from questioning God's word. That's a simple lesson. Nothing good can ever be gained by contradicting God's word. Nothing good is ever gained by disobeying God's word. We all know this. The children know this, don't we? And yet people today still fall into the same trap. They still question God's word, doubt God's word, disobey God's word. It's so simple. And yet people still today are questioning the word of God. It goes on all the time. And people embrace lies. They reject the truth of God and they embrace lies and believe lies. You'll notice here that Satan does not manufacture a complete lie. His deception is mixed with a little bit of truth. This is always the way temptation comes to us. It's a little bit of truth mixed in with a lie to make it seem credible. False witnesses often do this. False witnesses don't get on the stand and just tell absolute lies. They mix in a little bit of truth with it, enough to deceive others. And what an effective strategy this is. This is where the power of temptation lies, if you think about it. In its deception. There's a lie there somewhere in temptation, but there's enough truth mixed in with it to make it seem plausible. Every temptation conceals a lie. Lies are always wrapped up in temptation. If only we remember this, we are so forgetful. How different might the course of human history have been if Adam and Eve had realized that the temptation, there was a lie inside that temptation? How different would the course of many of our lives be if we realized this? We have a very cunning adversary. Satan is very good at what he does. Jesus said he is a liar and the father of lies in John 8, verse 44. And so we need to be on guard against this notorious liar. That's the first example. Second example of infamous liars is Jacob. Genesis 27. We're not going to take the time now to read the narrative in Genesis 27. I trust that many of you know what happened in Genesis 27 with Jacob. Jacob was the heel grabber, as his word means, his name means. You know, he supplanted his brother. His brother was actually older than he was, and yet Jacob took his place. And he did that by deceiving his father, Isaac, and tricked his father, his aged, blind father, tricked him into blessing him instead of his older brother Esau. Isaac couldn't see too well, and so Jacob actually disguised himself. And his mother's, it was his mother's idea. And so Jacob, he put Esau's clothes on so that he would smell like Esau and be hairy like Esau, and tricked his aged, blind father. I can't blame it all on Jacob's mother. Jacob was in on it too. He was a willing participant. He did protest. Genesis 27, he protested to it, but it wasn't because it was wrong. It wasn't because he was lying to his father. He was afraid he would be caught. What if I'm discovered? See, so he would lie to his father if he could get away with it. Many people won't hesitate to lie if they can get away with it. In fact, the real shame that in the hearts of many people is not the lying, it's not the deception, it's the fact that they were caught. That's the only thing they're sorry about. But no one really gets away with lying, do they? They may be able to fool people for a time, but nobody gets away with lying. Eventually, it's going to catch up with them. And we can't look favorably here on Jacob's actions. Isaac didn't look favorably on it. When he realized what happened later on, he was upset. He said, Jacob deceived me, and he condemned it. And throughout this incident, Jacob repeatedly lies to his father. He even claims that when his father wonders, how did you get the game so fast? You prepared the meal so fast. How did you manage to do this so fast? Well, the Lord blessed me. He's using the name of God to deceive his father. He's just lying to his father. And then he was exiled. What was supposed to be an exile for a few days turned into an exile for years. He was gone for years and years. Years that were marked by trouble and difficulty. You remember how Laban, it's like what goes around comes around. We don't believe in karma. But many times it's God's poetic justice. What goes around comes around. Laban deceived Jacob. Really deceived him badly. And then years later, Jacob's own sons lied to him about his beloved Joseph. So you see a poetic justice in all this. And so in securing for his father's blessing, Jacob had not acted in faith. He deceived his father. He didn't need to do that. He would have been blessed. He didn't need to resort to those tactics. His tactics more resemble the serpent's tactics than those of a principled godly man. A true man of faith wouldn't resort to such tactics. And so here we see something we can examine ourselves about. We can ask ourselves and examine ourselves about this. When there's something I really want, am I determined to be a principled man, a principled woman, and be a truth teller? Or will I lie to get what I want? Who will I lie to get what I want? That's Jacob. Third example of an infamous liar, two of them actually, Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab and Jezebel. Let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings chapter 21. And let me just say, fathers, maybe you might want to use some of these things with your children, in your family devotions. Ahab and Jezebel, 1 Kings chapter 21. This is a thoroughly disgusting account of bearing false witness. And many of you know the story. There was a man named Naboth who had a vineyard. It was right next door to Ahab's palace. And Ahab wanted it for a vegetable garden because it was right next door. He would trade for it. He would buy it from Naboth. It wasn't that he wasn't willing to pay for it. But Naboth refused Ahab's offer because it was part of his family inheritance. And so he would have had to violate God's law. He would have had to violate the word of God in giving it away or selling it, whatever, trading for it, because it was the inheritance of his fathers. So look at what Ahab does in verse 4. 1 Kings 21, verse 4. This is Ahab the king. Look at him. So Ahab came into his house, sullen and vexed, because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and ate no food. Just like a little boy, right? Just like a spoiled little boy. I can't have my vineyard. So he comes in and lays up. This is a king. Pouting. Sulking. There in the palace. And his wife, Jezebel, she comes up with a plan. She was not a good wife. What's wrong? She asks him, what's wrong? He tells her, and then she tells him, go up. Go have something to eat. Don't worry. I'm going to take care of this for you. She comes up with a plan. Verses 9 and 10. She wrote in the letters, saying, proclaim a fast, and seat Naboth at the head of the table, and seat two worthless men before him, and let them testify against him, saying, you cursed God and the king, and take him out and stone him to death. That's the plan. That's the queen's plan. And that's exactly what happened. It's just as it happened. And nobody objected. Nobody had the courage to stand up and say, this is not right. Somebody did the dirty work, but they didn't have the courage to stand up and say, this is not right. Because they were afraid. They were afraid of Jezebel. They were afraid of her. They might have been afraid of Ahab. They were certainly afraid of Jezebel. Look at verse 12. They proclaimed a fast, seated Naboth at the head of the people. Then the two worthless men came in and sat before him. And the worthless men testified against him, even against Naboth, before the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent word to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. When Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, arise! Take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. And when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, to take possession of it. So thus, no questions asked. But don't ask, don't tell. No questions asked. This is nauseating, isn't it? It's as appalling as it is nauseating. And God won't stand for it. He sends Elijah the prophet to pronounce judgment on Ahab and Jezebel. Look at verse 17. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he's in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick up your blood, even yours. Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you, because you've sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon you, and you will utterly sweep, and will utterly sweep you away, and will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocations which you have provoked me to anger, and because you've made Israel sin. Of Jezebel also has the Lord spoken, saying, the dogs will eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. The one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. And the one who dies in the field, the birds of heaven will eat. And so it was. That's exactly what happened. The word of the Lord came true. Ahab died in the very way God said he would. You can read about that in the next chapter, 1 Kings 22. All of Ahab's male descendants were killed, just as the prophet said they would be. That happened in 2 Kings chapter 10. Jezebel herself died in just the way Elijah said she would. You can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 9. God hates hands that shed innocent blood. He also hates false witnesses who utter lies. Proverbs 6, 17 and 19. Falsehood and deception are detestable and blameworthy anywhere they're found, but even more so among people in high places, kings, rulers, business owners, employers, people in high places. It's even more detestable there. The scripture says loyalty and truth preserve the king, and he upholds his throne by righteousness. Proverbs 20 and verse 28. Husbands and fathers, this has application to us, doesn't it? Direct application to us as heads of our households. Liars invite divine judgment. It's like they're asking for God to send judgment upon them. Not only upon themselves, but many times upon those whom they love. Our children, our wives, people under our care. Many times judgment comes upon them as well. The iniquity of fathers is visited upon the children many times. So that's a third example. We come to a fourth notorious example of an infamous liar, and that is Gehazi in 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. We're not going to read the account, the whole thing, but it's found in verses 15 through 27 of 2 Kings chapter 5. Gehazi, as many of you know, was the servant of Elisha the prophet. And Naaman the Syrian came down to Elisha the prophet to be healed of his leprosy. And Elisha, you remember, told Naaman to bathe in the Jordan seven times. After some initial reluctance, Naaman agrees, he follows the prophet's instructions, and he's healed. And Naaman was so grateful, he offered to give a present to the prophet. And Elisha refused it. This is not a time for us to be taking gifts from people. He refuses it. And so he sends Naaman on his way. We pick up the reading in verse 20. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, thought, "Behold, my master has spared this Naaman, the Aramean, by not receiving from his hands what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him." Greedy Gehazi, as the Lord lives. Isn't that something? He vows. Talk about taking the Lord's name in vain. He vows. Greedy Gehazi, I'm going to get something. So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw one running after him, he came down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. Look at this. My master has sent me, saying, 'Behold, just now, two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the hill country of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of clothes.'" Naaman said, "Be pleased to take two talents." And he urged him. He took two talents of silver, tied them up in bags with two changes of clothes, and gave them to two of his servants. And he carried them away before him. When he came to the hill, he took them from their hand, deposited them in the house, and he sent the men away, and they departed. But when he went in and stood before his master, Elisha said to him, "Where have you been, Gehazi?" There's like a searching quality to this question. "Where have you been, Gehazi?" "Your servant went nowhere." Just lies. And then he said to him, "Did not my heart go with you when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Is it a time to receive money and receive clothes and olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever." And so he went out from his presence, a leper, as white as snow. And can you believe that Gehazi did this? He's not content with one lie. He's going to tell two. He's at least two to cover up the first one. This always happens, right? If you lie once, you got to tell another lie to cover up the first one. After a while, you lose track. But it's all in vain. Elisha exposes him and confronts him. And we see here that sometimes falsehood and deception are found in some of the most unlikely places. Can you imagine being the servant of a prophet and thinking you could lie to this man's face and he's never going to know? I mean, how foolish that is. You think you're going to pull this off. You're going to lie to the face of a man of God, and he's a prophet. God gives him special knowledge of things all the time. And you think you're going to lie to him and deceive him and get away with it? You've got to be out of your mind to be thinking like that. And yet, isn't this the way the mind of a liar works sometimes? You ever watch a show, Cops? Is it even on anymore? I don't even watch it. Years ago, I used to watch it all the time. If you're not supposed to get arrested, what do? As soon as a cop has them, what do they start doing? They start lying. Through their teeth. They're just lying. And their stories are so ridiculous. Anybody can tell they're lying. The cops know that they're being lied to. What are these people thinking? Do they think the cop is actually going to go, "Oh, okay, I believe you. Sure, I'll let you go." They're not in their right mind. But this is the way a liar is. He thinks he's fooling others. He's the biggest fool of all. He's deceived more than anyone else. Another thing we see in this passage, why do people lie? This is something we covered, I think, in the first sermon on the Ninth Commandment. Why do people lie? Many times to get something they want. So you got the Eighth Commandment, you shall not steal, and the Ninth Commandment, you shall not bear false witness. They often go hand in hand. People lie so that they can steal. They want to steal, so they lie. And so there's an overlap between these two commandments. People want something, so they lie in order to get it. It's all motivated by greed. That's why we lie, isn't it? If we tell lies, it's because there's something we want. And we're willing to fudge. We're willing to bear false witness to get what we want. And we also see from this chapter that divine judgment falls upon liars. If not in this life, certainly in the life to come. Liars invite divine judgment. And they invite divine judgment not only upon themselves, but upon their children. You want blessing for your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren? Be a truth teller. If you want to get them in trouble, tell lies. But if you don't want them to be blessed, be a man of truth. Be a woman of truth. No matter what the cost, be a truth teller. We come to a fifth notorious example. A fifth example of an infamous liar. It's really a group of men. The false prophets. I want to mention the false prophets in the Old Testament. I have in mind here those many instances where there were men who claimed to speak in God's name and they weren't telling the truth. They claimed to speak His word, but they were lying. There were the 400 false prophets that told Ahab, "Oh, go up against Ramoth Gilead," 1 Kings 22 and 2 Chronicles 18. "Oh, go up, the Lord is going to give them into your hand." And Ahab went up, and he was killed. They were liars. There were also the prophets who prophesied falsely in Jeremiah's time. Jeremiah has a lot about this in his prophecy. Jeremiah 5. Jeremiah 14. I'll read you a couple of verses in Jeremiah 14. "Then the Lord said to me, 'The prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. I have neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, divination, futility, and the deception of their own minds. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who are prophesying in my name, although it was not I who sent them, yet they keep saying, "There will be no sword or famine in this land. By sword and famine, those prophets shall meet their end." Jeremiah 23. Let's turn to Jeremiah 23. There's a lot in Jeremiah's prophecy about false prophets. Jeremiah 23. Look at verse 16. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, 'Do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination. They keep saying to those who despise me, "The Lord has said, you will have peace." And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his heart, they say, "Calamity will not come upon you." Verse 21. "I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people, and I would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. And verse 31. Look at verse 31. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare, the Lord declares. Behold, I am against those who have prophesied false dreams, declares the Lord, and related them and led my people astray by their falsehoods and reckless boasting. Yet I did not send them or command them, nor did they furnish this people the slightest benefit, declares the Lord. Think about Jeremiah. Here he was telling the people that Jerusalem's going to be overthrown. Don't resist. He was telling Zedekiah, you should go out. If you go out, you will live. You will be blessed if you go out. He sounds like a traitor, doesn't he? He sounds like he doesn't sound like a very patriotic man, telling them that judgment is going to come. Meanwhile, the false prophets, they're saying, oh, blessing is going to come. Don't listen to Jeremiah. Blessing is going to come. Everything's going to be wonderful. Everything's going to be great. And Zedekiah disobeyed, and he came to a horrible end. Jeremiah must have sounded like a madman to most people. Sounded like a traitor. And so they said, away with this man, he should die. So they threw him into a cistern. And there he was in the cistern. They wanted to kill him. And the reason they wanted to kill him is because he wasn't saying the things that they wanted to hear. Nothing's changed, is it? It's the same today, isn't it? People love. They love a man who tells them things that they want to hear. But they don't want to listen to a man that tries to be faithful to the Scripture. Right now, we've got places, buildings and stadiums filled, packed with people. And they're all there, and they've got their Bibles and their notebooks, and they're taking notes. And they're listening to men, and they think this is Christianity. And it's just like the false prophets. God didn't send them. They're not faithful to God's word. Because they want to keep up teachers that will tickle their ears. They've turned away from listening to the truth. They've turned aside to myths. And they will not stand for a man who speaks God's word. They will not have it. They choose instead to listen to lies. It's difficult for God's people, isn't it? Don't you feel intimidated sometimes? Even a little bit? Intimidated? When you see the masses flocking to this ministry, and here you are, just lumping along, trying to do what you can as a Christian man, a Christian woman. It's intimidating. But God did not send these false prophets. So we move now from the Old Testament to the New Testament, to a sixth notorious example of infamous liars. And you probably know who it is, even if you didn't look on the outline. Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira are among the most notorious liars in the Bible. What happened to them was absolutely horrifying. Philip Ryken calls theirs the drop-dead lie. And it literally was. Drop-dead lie. A little background is in order. Let's turn to Acts chapter 4 for a little background. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. The very first church in the world has come to birth. It's there in Jerusalem. The gospel is being preached. People are being saved. Dozens and dozens, hundreds, thousands of people are being saved. It was a very exciting time to be alive. Exciting things are happening in Jerusalem. And so we pick up the reading in verse 32. Acts 4, verse 32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Ananias and Sapphira knew all about this. And they saw the respect and the admiration that were heaped upon Barnabas. See, it greed. Covetousness set in. They wanted the same thing, so they thought, we'll do the same thing. But we don't have to give all the money. Look at verse 1. Acts 5, verse 1. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. So here's Ananias and Sapphira, and they're pretending to do what Barnabas had done. They donated the proceeds of the sale of their house, sale of their real estate, as they were giving all of it, when in fact they were holding some of it back, keeping some for themselves. And they didn't tell anybody about this. Now, they could have done whatever they wanted to with the money. Peter tells them later on, you didn't have to give the whole thing. You could have given part of it. You didn't have to give any of it. You could have done what you wanted with your money. But they're pretending to give all the money from the sale, pretending to do something completely for God. They want to have a reputation. They want to have an image before people that they were so sold out to the Lord that they would even sell this expensive piece of real estate and give all the money to the church. And they thought that nobody would know about the deception. Nobody will know. It'll be our little secret between ourselves. They were wrong. Very wrong. Look at what happened. Verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? Can you put yourself in Ananias' shoes? Can you imagine? Here you are, you're pulling out this deception, and right off the bat, there's Peter stands up. Why are you deceiving? Why are you lying like this? You're keeping back some of the price of the land. You think your heartbeat would speed up? Right? Heart rate goes up. Verse 4, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. How long do you think this took? From the time Peter started speaking till the time that Ananias fell over dead? Probably not long, yeah. And great fear came over all who heard it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now, you're in the congregation there. Are you imagining this? You're there, you're watching all this. And you can't believe what's happening. Verse 7, there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. She said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear. Does this surprise? There's no surprise here. Great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. Can you imagine something like that happening on a Sunday here? Can you imagine somebody lying about their offering and then they keel over dead? No wonder great fear came over everyone that heard about it. Great fear came upon these people because they knew they were capable of lying too. And some that heard about it, they were guilty of lying. They were liars too, and they knew it. And if God killed Ananias and Sapphira, he might kill me. It could happen to me. Why else would they be afraid? And then there's a seventh and final instance of notorious liars. The false witnesses of Jesus and Stephen's trials. I just want to read these passages. Matthew 26. Some interesting similarities between these incidents. Jesus is on trial. Matthew 26. He's before the high priest. Verse 59. Matthew 26, verse 59. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. And they did not find any. They couldn't do it. Even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, this man stated, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. That's not really what Jesus said. But they couldn't execute him even for this. Just look at verse 62. The high priest stood up and said to him, do you not answer? What is it that you say to these men? Or what is it these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent. The high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And then Jesus says, you said it yourself. And then, you've heard the blasphemy. Then they condemn him. The whole scenario is a desperate attempt to condemn an innocent man. And the same thing happened to Stephen in Acts 6. Acts chapter 6. Beginning in verse 8, Stephen is performing signs and wonders, and there were some men that came and opposed him. They couldn't cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So verse 11, they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people, brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. It's very similar to what the false witnesses said about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so eventually they stone him to death. These accounts are upsetting. Don't you think? If we have read these accounts, have you found yourself, if you're paying attention, have you found yourself getting a little, how could they? How could they do that? A little bit upset? Have you found any disgust arising in your heart as you read about these things? Or displeasure arising in your heart? Has any indignation arisen in your heart as we've read some of these accounts? As we've read about these things, has any desire for justice arisen in your heart? If we could collect all the indignation and sense of injustice and all that stuff that's risen up in our hearts, if we could collect it all together and put it in a box and amplify it 1,000 times, it would be nothing compared to the indignation and displeasure and sense of injustice that the Holy God has in his heart. All of our injustice, all of our sense of indignation is nothing compared to God's. And we will all have to deal with him one day. God hates liars. He doesn't just hate the sin of lying, he hates liars. Mm-hmm. Revelation 21, verse 8. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. And as you, if you're paying attention and you're thinking about that, that ought to put fear in your heart. If you're sitting there saying, oh, that's no big deal, no big deal. Listen to Hebrews 10:31. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And anybody who's got any sense is going to realize this. You don't mess with God. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of God. You get a little headache, and you're just unhinged by this little headache. Hell is going to be much more than just a little headache. Children, you tell the truth. Your parents trust you. Your parents have confidence in you? Or have you lied to them in the past? Perhaps lied to them so much they don't believe hardly a word you say. What about your brothers and sisters? Do your brothers and sisters believe you when you say something and you tell the truth? What about your teachers or your friends? I remember in school, one of my friends, his first name was Dan. Dan was a pathological liar. It was like he didn't lie in a way that would really hurt you. He would lie about stuff he didn't need to lie about. He'd just make up stuff. I think he was looking for attention or something. And he would say, and after a while, all of us, whenever he would say something, we'd just say, "Sure, Dan, sure." "Sure, Dan, sure." Over and over for years. Can you imagine having friends like that? You say something and, "Sure, Dan, sure." Nobody believes him. You don't believe a word that he says. Maybe you've known somebody like this. Did you ever meet a kid like that in school? A pathological liar. Young people, do you keep your word? If you're a young person, do your parents trust you? Do they believe you? What you say? Have you ever cheated on an exam? You tell your parents the truth. How about your friends? Do your friends know that you're a man of your word, a woman of your word? Truth. How about the rest of us? Perhaps you have to admit, I have told lies many times in my lifetime. In fact, I couldn't even count them all up. I've told so many lies. It's a mountain of lies that I've told throughout my lifetime. Maybe you have to admit that you still tell lies. That's still the case. And you might say, what hope is there for me? I know that no liar will enter heaven. And I've told so many lies, I can't even remember them all. And I know that God won't forget a single one. He's going to call me to account for every single one of the lies I've told. What hope is there for me? My message to you today is, look away from yourself. Look away from yourself and your lies and your sins, and look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who never told a lie. His whole life long, never told a lie. And this same Lord Jesus Christ, who never told a lie, he went to the cross and died on the cross for liars. Mm-hmm. He took their sins upon himself as though they were his own and died for them. He suffered the penalty for lying for them. And yet he himself never told any lies. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in him. Don't be looking to yourself. Look to Christ. Look to his blood shed upon the cross. That blood that he shed upon the cross is the only blood that takes away sin. It's the only cleansing agent in the universe that takes away sin. Now, Ananias and Sapphira, they tried to be better than they really were. And it was that got them in trouble. God judged them for it. They wanted to appear to people to be better than they really were. And it was all a lie. Now, that was them. The truth is, none are righteous. None of us. They wanted to look better than they really were. But they weren't righteous. Neither are we. None of us are righteous. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the fact is, we all need a righteousness that we can't manufacture. We can't come up with it. Our very best efforts, we can't come up with a righteousness that will be acceptable to God and commend us to God. A righteousness that will somehow overshadow our sins or take away our sins or commend us to God. We can't do it. In fact, our sin is so great that the Son of God had to leave heaven and come to earth and become a man, and he had to go to the cross and die there on the cross to pay for our sins. That's how bad our sin is. So we all need him. We are nothing more than sinners saved by grace. And that's all. We're not righteous. We're sinners saved by grace. That is, if we are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you looking to Christ? Are you trusting in him? This is the last sermon on the ninth commandment in this series. So as we say farewell this morning to the ninth commandment, I want to leave you with one final thought. The ninth commandment says, you shall not bear false witness, right? You shall not bear false witness. So that means that we're not to tell lies. We're not to bear false witness against others. But positively, we're also to be telling the truth. That means we're to bear witness to the truth. That's what the ninth commandment requires. Have you thought about the implications of the ninth commandment for evangelism? If all we've done is not tell lies, all we've done is not bear false witness against others. We haven't really fulfilled the commandment. The commandment calls us to bear witness to the truth. And what is the truth? What is the truth we're to bear witness to? It's the truth as we find it in Jesus. We're to bear witness to that truth. We're to be gospel witnesses. Jesus said in Acts 1 verse 8, "You shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." Now those words were spoken to the apostles, but they weren't just for the apostles, were they? Because those apostles didn't go to the uttermost parts of the earth. Just like Jesus said, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Those are not words just for the apostles. They're words for us. God calls us to be a people of truth. A people who speak truth. A people who defend the truth. The truth as it is in Jesus. And that means that as we speak to others about spiritual things, as we speak to others about salvation, it means really if we're going to fulfill this commandment, we have to do more than just tell others about our personal testimony. As wonderful as that is, we have to do more than that. We're called to speak the truth. We need to take our testimony and join it up with the testimony of Jesus and the apostles. That means knowing the Word of God, knowing the Bible, having the Bible in our minds and our hearts enough so that when we speak to others, we can call verses to mind. We can call passages to mind and bring the Word of God to bear upon others. Speaking the truth means being filled with the Holy Spirit so that we have the help of the Spirit as we speak the Word of God to others. Being instant in season and out of season. Doesn't it always seem or often seem that when we're ready to speak or think we're ready to speak, there's our opportunities. And then it's that time when our guard is down and we're not ready. Then we're just not prepared. We're called to be instant in season and out of season. And God calls us to do more than just not bear false witness. He calls us to bear witness to the truth. To be truth tellers. Not to bear false witness, but to be true witnesses. Witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember Peter. Peter denied the Lord Jesus. And we know we have that same capability in ourselves to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord Jesus received Peter. He was merciful and gracious. In fact, Jesus even went to the cross and took Peter's sin of denying him to the cross. And he forgave Peter. And he will forgive us too. That wonderful thought isn't meant to cause us to be careless and presumptive. But it's meant to give us hope that when we fail, we can go back to God. We can be forgiven. We can seek forgiveness. Just as Jesus forgave Peter, he was not a faithful witness. He will forgive us too if we seek it from him. May God help us to be gospel witnesses. Faithful, firm gospel witnesses. May God give us boldness for our master. Holy Father, as we have been thinking today about telling the truth, not bearing false witness, not deceiving, we confess, our Father, that we are guilty. Mm-hmm. We confess, Lord, that even at our best, we're not capable of being the truth tellers that we need to be. Father, how we thank you for the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin. We thank you that in grace and mercy you are pleased not to call many of us to account for our sin because the Lord Jesus has already accounted for it. He has already suffered and died. Father, we thank you for the hope. We bless you that you are a God who forgives sin and iniquity, that you've not dealt with us according to our sins, you have not rewarded us according to our iniquities. Father, we want to be truth tellers. We don't want to be liars or deceivers. We pray, Father, that you would give us true repentance. And, Father, grant to us true faith that we'll look to Christ and Christ alone to be accepted by you. We ask our Father that we would be trustworthy, that we would be people of our word, that we wouldn't have to say, no, really, or I swear on my mother's grave, that we wouldn't have to add assurances to our words, but that our yes would be yes, and our no would be no. Father, help us to be the truthful men and women and boys and girls that we need to be. We ask our Father that you would also help us in our witness to others, to see the opportunities that come to us, to bear witness to the truth of the gospel, and then to seize those opportunities. Father, give to us the courage. Fill us with your Spirit. Help us, Lord, to open our mouths and to speak to others about the good things that God has done for us. Father, we thank you for this day and pray that it will be a blessed Lord's Day for the spiritual good of our souls. We thank you for meeting with us this morning and the privilege of being with your people in your house and in your presence. Please take us safely to our homes. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.